Our reading this morning is from Proverbs chapter 12, verses 13 through 28, in preparation for our study in James chapter 3. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble.
A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hand will return to him.
The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel.
A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor.
He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit.
There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing.
Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment.
Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy.
No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble.
Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight.
A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly.
In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death.
Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes and change our hearts, that we may not leave here today without being convicted of some area of our life that needs sanctification. We pray that you would open up our eyes to understand what James is trying to teach his readers, and that we will take those lessons to heart ourselves as if we are one of his readers, in which we are. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up our study in James in chapter 3, and the title of this message is, You Are What You Say. You've heard the phrase, you are what you eat. But James is going to tell us that you are what you say, or you are how you speak, or you are how you talk, or what comes out of your mouth tells us about who you are. Now, I'm going to review up to this point for those who may have forgotten some of the initial points. But in chapter 1, we remember that James is writing to Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad as a result of the persecution that came down on the church right after the stoning of Stephen. And he's encouraging them not to lose faith and to see this not as anger from God, but as an opportunity from God to declare their faith to the world. And therefore, whereas a typical Jew, when undergoing trial and tribulation and affliction, would think, I must have sinned, God is punishing me, and as a Christian now, they would think, God is giving me the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's a whole new way of thinking, and therefore that's why he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It seems odd, and it seems atypical of what a Jewish person would say. But that's because the cross and the resurrection has changed everything. In chapter 2, then, he says, "In when you get out there, you're going as a result of these trials and tribulations and afflictions, you will probably encounter problems in relationships. And in all things, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you must live your life according to what he calls the royal law, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the underlying theme throughout that whole second chapter is that if you therefore say you are a Christian, you need to live it in your life. Not just be, say, I have faith, therefore I'm a Christian, but it must be reflected in your actions. You must be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that is primarily going to show up in your relationships. And it is this whole principle of the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that really comprises the whole rest of the letter of James, because he is now describing how that principle works itself out in terms of relationships, and he's going to focus on a few problem areas. And that's where we get into chapter 3. Now, it's really interesting to me if you use a Bible that takes paragraphs or chapters and puts a title to them or a subtitle to them, and you realize that those who do those, who make those titles really do not understand what the message is all about. They'll take a key phrase, a key word, and they'll just put it at the beginning of a chapter or somewhere in the middle of a chapter, maybe to jog our memories or something, but it certainly doesn't describe the true meaning or the context of the scripture. I'm going to read through our verses, chapters 3, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll go back and very briefly cover each one. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder whenever the wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poisons. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. There's a lot more here than simply the pitfalls of what we say. And I've heard many, many sermons on this section, and they're all pretty much generalizations as to how we ought to control our speech. And how we ought to how the tongue gets us in trouble faster than anything, and we say things we regret, we say things we wish we could take back. But the problem is that none of those really address what the key issue is. The tendency when you're preaching through this section is just to describe the general nature of our speech and our tongue and talk about the philosophy of that. But there's much, much more here, and the key verse is down in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father. We go to church, we worship, we sing songs of praise, we sing, we say prayers, we listen to sermons, we talk nicely to God. But then when we're not at church, he's saying we turn around and beat up our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. And I believe that that is the theme of this whole section on the tongue here. He's saying, okay, if the royal law is that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves, if we take that as the principle by which we conduct our behavior, how does that therefore affect our speech? How does that affect the things that come out of our mouth? He says, you can't say you're going to be a Christian and then turn around and talk like a non-Christian. Boy, how many times have you heard people say, I'm a Christian, and then turn around and say something really, really mean to other people or about other people? I remember when I was at the church as full-time pastor, when Robin Axe came down and gave a concert, Robin Axe is a singer, professional singer who has CDs, and she came down. We invited her down to do a concert at our church Sunday morning. And she's just great. She's so genuine. She's so real. No pretentiousness. Very, very open-hearted, vulnerable. And she was sharing one of the hardships that she experienced in life, where a friend, a very close friend, had betrayed her, that friendship. And she was quoting from one of the Psalms 41, I believe, or 42, somewhere in there. And she was really pouring her heart out and just saying how the next song she wrote was to express the grief that she felt from this broken relationship. And there was, I was up in the balcony, and there was a gentleman up there who was a graduate of one of the more prestigious evangelical seminaries, had been at the church a while. He eventually became an instructor or a professor at a Bible school or seminary. But we were standing there, and I said, boy, that wasn't that terrific. I just really appreciate the way she shared her pain and her suffering through this. And he says, you know, we don't have time for that kind of schmaltz in the church. We don't have time for that. We need to get down to the teaching of the scriptures. He says, we don't need sentimentalism in the church. We don't need emotionalism in the church. What we need is good Bible teaching. And just was very cruel. He went on and said some very cruel things. And I think that was one of the first times in my life my eye was opened up as to what does it really mean to teach the scriptures? Is it just giving facts? Is it just giving information? Or is it really taking what God is trying to tell us and putting it in our lives and having it reflect in every area of our life? Not just in who we are, but what we say. Let's start with verse 1, and I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. And let me just give you the introduction. I've kind of jumped ahead of myself. In chapter 2, James identifies the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The remainder of the letter tells us how to fulfill the royal law. How to fulfill the royal law, or what it means to live out the royal law. Now, in our walk with the word website, we would call this the incarnation of Scripture, where we're taking Scripture and actually putting it into our lives in such a way that it changes how we behave. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, James compares the royal law with our speech. With our speech. What we say. With our talk. And most specifically, with our speech about each other, which would include our speech about the church, our speech about the church members, our speech about the pastor, or the worship leader, or the elders, or the deacons. It would include every aspect of another person's and who's in a member of the church, how we talk about them, how we talk to them. And in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Why is that?
Because we take on a responsibility as a teacher.
Well, it's exactly, but more specifically, our words, our teaching can be used to mislead others. Can be used to mislead others. Hold on. We've got all kinds of problems here. I think Dan's going to take. Now, you incur a stricter judgment because your teaching can lead others astray. If you think about everything, the problem with false religions is that people have believed false teachers. The biggest problem in the world today is deception. People believe things that aren't true, and they fail to believe things that are true. Take your David Koresh. Look how he taught people error and what it did to them. Jim Jones, the teaching that he had his followers believe eventually ended in their death. Look at the teaching of some of the Muslims. That if you, and they really believe that if they blow up a bunch of people, they're going to be a martyr and therefore go to paradise and be surrounded by a bunch of virgins. You see, this is why any teacher will be held to a different standard. Simply because they have the power to lead people astray, to believe things that aren't true, and unable to believe the things that are true. That's why they will be held. If you look at all the great, look at the wars, look at World War II. What did Hitler do? He deceived millions of people. Muhammad deceived millions of people. And therefore, they do things and believe things and act in ways that aren't true. That's why they're going to be held to a stricter judgment, because how it affects other people. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And what this is really saying is, our words can validate our spiritual maturity. Our words can validate our spiritual maturity. We all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. That is, he's reached a level of completeness. If you get to the point where you can control your speech and you can go without criticizing other people, without saying bad things about other people, particularly about brothers and sisters in Christ, you've reached a level of completeness that few people, other people have. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, I've never heard him say an unkind word about anybody? You ever heard somebody say that about somebody? That's a level of perfection and completeness that few people reach. And if you just think how many times during our workday, when you're at school and I'm at my job, how easy it is to criticize other people. It's just amazing. I guess probably one of the worst things that a person could say is, oh, he's a Christian? I didn't know he's a Christian. Well, what are they judging that by? They're judging that by the things that come out of that person's mouth. Okay? And we all tend to stumble, but the person who gets control over their speech means they have gotten control over their heart and their relationship to other people. And that, therefore, is reflected by the way they do or do not talk about those people. So it's really a measure of spiritual maturity. It is a measure that is based upon relationships. It all has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, there's our public words. And this is where I get convicted. There's our public words, that is, the words that other people, when we at the workplace, at church, and so forth, there's those words. And then there are our private words, where we are alone with people who we understand and will accept us and so forth, and how we talk about others in front of them. We would never say in a large group or to an audience, but we'll talk about it privately, you know. And then there's our personal words, and those are the things we say when we are all alone and nobody else can hear us. I think personally, the time my speech is the worst is when I'm fishing.
It all just comes out.
Yeah, there's frustration or something. You know, I lose a big fish or I put a hook in my finger or something. There's nobody around. And I can say exactly what I'm feeling down in the core of my being. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so that is really, and that really measures where our heart is, what kind of peace we have, our relationship to God, and so forth. That's the true measure. But what the positive side to this is that if we can get control of our heart, it should be reflected in our speech. And if we can get through a day where we're not critical of anybody else, we're not putting other people down, we're not sarcastic, we have reached a level of maturity that God wants in us. And it doesn't mean that you can't observe people's mistakes. You can say, I just don't think that the boss handled this very correctly. That's one thing. Or I don't think that this teacher handled this situation very correctly and could use some work. That's fine. But it's when we do it with anger or bitterness or in a judgmental way. And this is why Jesus said, you know, he who calls his brother a fool is guilty of damnation, because it shows you your attitude toward that other person. Mm-hmm. And it's reflected in our speech because it shows the heart. Okay, third, our words can actually change our behavior. Our words can actually change our behavior, verses 3 through 5. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Do you see what that's saying? You can direct the whole body by what you put in the mouth. Look at the ships also. They also are so great and are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest fire is set aflame by such a small fire. Now there's three metaphors there. The metaphor of the horse, the metaphor of the ship, and the metaphor of the fire. Okay? And what it's saying is that a small change in our words can actually change our behavior. If we make a determination that we're not going to say anything unkind about anybody, it'll actually change the way we respond to that person. If we say that, okay, I'm going to go today without being critical of anybody, then it'll actually has capability of changing our attitude toward that person. So this is kind of the reverse of what comes out of the mouth reflects what's in the heart. The reverse of that is that we can actually change our heart by our speech. We can change other people's behavior by our speech. Yesterday, I was called down at 3:30 in the afternoon by a nurse who desperately needed help with this patient. And he is a real, real sick individual. Congestive heart failure, heart attack, positive cardiac enzymes, obese. He's had episodes of psychiatric episodes. They had him in the hospital, and they have IVs in him and cardiac leads and all the other stuff. And he was ripping everything out. He pulled out his IVs, bleeding all over the place. He pulled off all of his telemetry leads and all that. And he's said he just chewing out the nurses. You don't know what you're talking about. Nobody here knows what they're talking about. And the nurse tried to talk to him. He says, I've totally lost control of everything. I don't like it here. I don't want to be here. I don't care if I'm sick. You don't know what you're talking about. And so the nurse was kind of frantic, and she asked me if I would go ahead and try to work with him, at least get him up, give him some control back. And so I went down. This is about 4 in the afternoon. And I started talking to him, I introduced myself, and my whole goal was try to defuse this emotional state that this man is in and try to bring him down, calm him down a little bit. And he started on me, you don't know what you're talking about, and on and on and on and on. And I said, well, would you like me to leave? He says, no. So I took advantage of that and just kept on very gentle, giving him control and not doing anything, the doctor wants you to get up, and if you don't get up, we're going to kick you out of the hospital and all this kind of stuff. Just calm you down and just look for common things. Mm-hmm. And finally, I said, who's the most famous person you ever met? And he said, Billy Graham. I said, oh, really? When did you meet him? And we met him at a crusade. I said, then you're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. And now you see here the problem here. His speech didn't reflect that he's a Christian, and that's what James is talking about. But nevertheless, we found the common ground. And I said, it's up to you. Do you want me to help you? Want me to try to help you get out of bed? It's entirely up to you. If you want me to help you, I'm here. If not, fine, I'll leave. He says, no, let's give it a try. So I sat him up, and he, very, very weak, big guy, 200 pounds. Sat him up, tried to stand him up, took a huge effort on my part, and then he sat down and laid down. And basically after that, he was a totally different person. He allowed me to put his cardiac leads back on. He allowed the nurse to put in the IVs back in him, and he was calmed down. And really what it took was, and this is, we all do this with conflict management, where you basically try to defuse the situation, find the common ground, gain their trust, and then they become more apt to be cooperative and less oppositional. Mm-hmm. So actually, my words changed not only my behavior, because I wanted to just, slam him across the face, not only changed my behavior, but changed his behavior, which made the nurse happy. And then she got happy about it. How'd you do that? She says, well, it just defused him, So look at what the words did to change that whole situation. And, police do this all the time. Trying to defuse situations. But that's what James is talking about here. Your words can change the entire situation. So use them in a positive way. And what he's really saying is that if you begin to look and say positive things to somebody that you're not getting along with, you can actually change their behavior and you can actually change your own. We call that behavior modification in the psychology world. Okay, number 4, our words let others know our true colors. Or you could say what we're really like inside. They give us away. Verses 6 through 8. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. The word there means to stain. All you have to do is say the wrong thing, and it changes a person's whole perspective of who you are. That's why politicians have to be so careful what they say. It always comes back to haunt them, right? And sets on fire the course of our life. And is set on fire by hell. I believe that a lot of the words that come out of our mouths are, Satan tries everything he can to get us irritated to the point that we say things that then destroy relationships. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.'" In other words, the implication is, instead of taking care of their parents, they're saying, "I don't have time for you, I'm going to give my resources, my tithe to God." "He is not to honor his father or mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly I did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into a mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles him." The word is the same as James. It spoils you. It stains you. It really, you know, you may be able to hide something inside, but when it comes out of your mouth, your whole outside is stained. Everybody understands exactly who you are. And then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." I don't know how many times I've worked with little old ladies, sweet, charming little old ladies, that suddenly they'll see something on TV or hear something or see somebody, and all of a sudden you find out what they're really like inside. We have a lot of foreigners working where I work. And we have a lot of little old ladies who have grown up in America, and they can say some of the meanest, unkind things about some of these foreign workers. I mean, mean, unkind. And you realize how racially prejudiced they are. Racially prejudiced. Blacks, Asians, Hispanics. And it's just amazing, because you think, "There's a sweet little old lady. I'm just going to, you know, I could just take her home, you know." And then finally you realize, "I wouldn't want to take this lady home." I mean, they call people names, really derogatory words that we would not want to say on the air here. But just amazing. It's amazing, because what comes out of the mouth tells you what they're really like on the inside. Then, 5, our words bring good or bad to others. 9 and 10. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way." And this is the key verse to this whole section. James says, don't go to a worship service and praise God and then turn around and talk mean about others. Because you know what? They're God's children. They are His children. They're His servants. And your worship is absolutely meaningless If you pretend to worship God and say bad things about other people, that's exactly what he's saying here. If you're going to be a hearer of the word, then be a doer. And that doing of the word ought to be reflected in your relationships, and it ought to be reflected by the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that has to be reflected in your speech about others. Last, verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree by brethren produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. This is just an argument in logic. Your words tell what kind of tree you are, or what kind of plant you are, or what kind of person you are. Now, the good point here is goes back to the second point in verse 2. We can change who we are by our words. I believe what James is saying here is that if we practice talking kindly about others and to others, and being polite, and being encouraging, and not criticizing, and not talking behind people's back, it'll actually change who we are. And it'll change the course of our life. People will know us to be a kind person. And then this idea that when they find out we're a Christian, there won't be any sudden shock. They say, well, oh, I thought that person was a Christian. They talk like one. They act like one. So I think the lesson here for us is that to be doers of the word, to be those who love others as we love love ourselves, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, really has to be reflected in our speech. And it's really interesting that this is the first lesson that James points to in giving practical application to the meaning of the royal law. This is the first one. It's how we talk. I think he's saying, he's hearing that there's a lot of dissension out there. They're talking bad about each other. And he's saying, wait a minute. You're a Christian now. You can't talk like that anymore. You need to watch what you say about other people and to other people. Your speech should be reflected in your public life, your private life, and your personal life. And that will really tell people who you really are inside and what God has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simple lesson from James, who just really nails it. It's hard for us not to read these words without coming under conviction, because we realize that we could do such a better job. And we ask that by your grace, you will help us. We will commit ourselves to watching our speech. We will commit ourselves, Lord, to not gossip. We will commit ourselves to the best of our ability, not to let any unkind word, unwholesome word, come out of our mouths, but that what comes out of our mouths are encouraging words, words that bless you, words that lift up others, and words that lift up those who hear the words. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us, because we are really weak in this area. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we ask for your grace and your help in Jesus' name. Amen.